And while they're going, you can go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Romans 12 this morning. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, share with someone around you, or there should be one in the pew rack. If you're wondering, if you're new to church and you're wondering where Romans is, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans in the New Testament. And we'll be in chapter 12 this morning. A couple things that forgot to get announced, not because of Josh's fault, he did a great job, but because of me. The registration for what we're calling Kids Zone is at the back, and so I know Juanita will be there. And so if you have kids in grades kindergarten to grade six is what we're going to be going to starting in October, you can register your kids afterwards. And I know we still need a couple more teachers and a couple more helpers, and so please talk to Juanita after the service and register your children. For the month of September, we've been unpacking our mission and our vision, and so we're going to continue to do that this morning. I would encourage you, if you missed a week or if you need to refresh yourself and remind yourself, all of our sermons are on the website, or you can go to iTunes and subscribe to our podcast and catch up if you've missed. And I do really want to encourage everyone that can to come tonight at 6:30. It's going to be about an hour. And we just want to talk as a family about our vision, have a chance for dialogue and questions, and more importantly, to just pray together about what God has for us. You're a little late, Bill. But we want to spend time praying together for what God has for us this year. As a church, our mission is that we exist to glorify God and to make disciples of Jesus. We want to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God in Fort St. John and to the ends of the earth. So last week we talked about discipleship. The need for us to realize that if you call yourself a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a disciple. And disciples, really, we looked at three aspects of what makes up a disciple. A disciple is a learner, so they're a student of the word. A disciple is relational. They need community. They need gospel-centered relationships. And a disciple is missional. Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make more disciples. So this week, we're honing in on the fact that we need authentic, gospel-centered community. Part of our vision is that we would be a church of small groups, that we would have many life groups throughout the city, that we would have as many people as possible in our church on a Sunday morning that would be connected in smaller groups throughout the week. Because really, this is where we all gather together as the church, and we proclaim that Jesus is King, and we make much of him, and we worship him, and we're challenged by his word. But really, the goal is that we would scatter throughout this city, and throughout the week, we would be meeting together and growing more like Jesus. Now, if you think about the world we live in, it's an incredibly connected world. More so than in any time in history, our world is very connected. If you think about 500, 600 years ago, if someone wanted to know what was out there, they had to hop on a boat and go and find out. Christopher Columbus, 1492, he sails across. He had no idea what he was getting into. Now, if I want to know what's happening around, I just Google it and I can know anything about anybody, anywhere, in any time of history. Really, in the history of the world, this is the most connected the human race has ever been. We're more informed than any other human in any other point in history. Here's some interesting numbers. Facebook has 1.49 billion monthly users. Now, all of these stats are people that at least once a month go on and use these social media apps. Twitter has 304 million users. Instagram has 300 million users. And we can connect online and we can send messages to each other. Even if your friend is on the other side of the planet, you can still send them a quick message, take a photo, so they know what's going on. We're very connected. I can wake up and post on Facebook, about to have a shower, and now everyone knows that I'm about to do that. I can take a blurry photo of my breakfast and throw a filter on there, and then everyone knows that I had porridge this morning for breakfast. It's very connected. We tweet and we Facebook and we Instagram, kind of every mundane, boring aspects of our life, because we think that everyone wants to know that. You can tell I'm a little bit cynical. You know, drinking some green tea, and I'm always wanting to be like, no one cares, but that's my sinful. Pray for me. I need help in that area. It's not just our personal life. The entire world, business is all connected across the world. 40% of the world has internet. 2.8 billion people have internet, and they use it almost daily. 40% of all people have internet. Even business has changed with how connected we are. I don't know if you've used booking.com. Has anyone used booking.com? Whoa, man. Okay. Well, you book hotels and flights, and it's a very huge internet site and a business. And I didn't know this, but it's actually run from the Netherlands. And it's something that North Americans use all the time, and it's run from halfway across the globe. Walmart was established as a business in 1962. It took them 32 years to become a global business. Can you guess how long it took Amazon to do that? Three years to become a global business. We live in an incredibly connected world in every aspect because of technology. But here is the sad truth about this. Connectivity does not equal community. We live in an increasingly connected world, and yet human beings, by and large, are more individualistic and more isolated than ever before because connectivity does not equal community. I believe all human beings long for authentic community, deep, meaningful relationships with other human beings. We long for this. And actually, the Bible says that you and I were created for this, so much more than just an online connection with someone. We desire deep, meaningful relationships. But here's the thing with this type of community in our culture. Community and relationships in our world are shallow because they're built on temporary foundations. Think about it. Think about the relationships and the communities that you even have in your own life. If you're a single person, you have a group of single friends, and then as soon as they start to get married, your community changes, and it's not the same. I remember being a single guy with my single guy friends, and we could hang out every night. And then one by one, they started getting married, and I would call them, well, I got to check with my wife. And I'm like, oh, you pansy, come on. Now I understand that that's a wise thing to do. But the community and our relationship changed. And then if you are married and then you have other married couple friends, once they start having kids, it changes the dynamics. You can't go out late at night with them anymore because your kids will be up at 5 a.m. or whatever. The relationships and the communities change because the foundation that it's built upon changes. Let's say that you play basketball with a group of guys, and all of a sudden then you blow out your knee. Your relationships will change with them because you no longer can play basketball, because the foundation was built on the premise that you like basketball and you all play basketball together. Community is only as strong as what it's built upon. And this is the beautiful thing about the church. The gospel is the deepest foundation for community. If communities are built upon changing foundations, the incredible thing about the church and the community with followers of Christ is that the gospel never changes. Our community and our relationships that we build, they stand firm if they're built on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus. This is a commonality that will never change, regardless if you are single or married, if you have children or not, whether you're young or old, whether you're educated or not. All believers in Jesus can live in community with one another because we have the foundation of the gospel in common. D.A. Carson says this, "The church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they've all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake." I think that is so true. Where else in our culture would we have a group of people so diverse that can come together on mutual grounds? Think about who we have in here. We have farmers sitting next to doctors, sitting next to single moms and recovering addicts, and just the widest spectrum of people, and yet we're all here, and we're all bound together by our love of Jesus. Nowhere else in our culture does a community like this exist. Our vision is to see all of us engaged in community with one another. And you need to hear that deep, authentic, gospel-centered community cannot take place solely on a Sunday morning. It cannot take place sitting in a pew, facing forward, listening to me talk for 40 minutes. That's not authentic, deep community. Casual connections with one another aren't life-giving. We want communities of believers that are so satisfying, so unique, so compelling that they create thirst in a watching world. We want life groups to be a place where discipleship happens. And so this morning, we're going to look at Romans 12, verses 9 to 13, to see a biblical description of community, what gospel-centered communities could look like. And then we want to spend some time unpacking what we want that to look like here at North Peace. So Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9, the sermon starts now. That was all intro. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The reading of God's word. This is really a packed section of scripture, and it's almost like each verse is just loaded with information. And really, it lays out nicely how believers, how followers of Jesus are supposed to interact with one another. And so we're just going to walk through the passage together this morning. Verse 9 starts by saying, let love be genuine. Now, it's interesting because the word in Greek for genuine, and I'm going to butcher it, it's anipokritos, which means sincere and without hypocrisy. And you can see the last part of that word, hypokritos, where we get hypocrisy. So without hypocrisy, the type of love that we are supposed to have for one another is one that is free of pretending or acting, or it's this idea of having a mask on and no one can really know who you are actually. Paul is saying we're not supposed to just have surface love or be familiar or nice to one another, but we're supposed to have a deep love that is sincere and without hypocrisy. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So it goes so much beyond when you meet with other followers of Jesus. Hey, I love you. I love you. That's great. We love each other. Even 1 John says, let your love be shown in deed and in truth. So how we treat one another, how we speak to one another. Love has to be genuine. It has to be sincere. It has to go beyond formalities and niceties. The Bible calls us to be mask-free, essentially. To not be hypocrites, but to genuinely love one another. The rest of verse 9 says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And now the first and last part of verse 9 really go together. We're called to love one another deeply and without hypocrisy. And then part of that, Paul says, is that we would abhor what is evil. And the word abhor, you don't really hear it a lot today, but it basically means a deep hatred of sin. That we would hate evil, and it brings up this imagery of actually shivering in horror. I don't know if you watch horror movies or if you've had a really scary experience, but when you're actually shaking because of it, the word abhor means that when you see evil and sin, you would be so angry and hate it so much that you would be shaking because of your hatred of it. Followers of Jesus should shudder, should shiver at the thought of sin and evil, that we would have an intense hatred of it. Now, this happens in community because as believers who love each other deeply, it means that we have a willingness to wage war on sin together. And there are many passages that talk about the need to hate sin. Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 119:104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We are called as followers of Jesus to hate evil, to hate sin. And living in community with other believers means we love each other so much that we're willing to call sin in each other's lives. That we hate sin so much that we confess it to one another and we're open with one another about it, and we're not hardened by sin's deceit. So we encourage one another to get rid of sin in our life. That's why Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." I love that verse. So when my brother in Christ comes and he tells me, "Hey, Andrew, I'm seeing some sin in your life," a lot of times that's not going to be a pleasant experience. It's going to feel like a wound. But the Bible says, how faithful is that wound that your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ would be willing to wound you for the sake of your soul? And oftentimes it can feel like a wound because we can become so blind to our own sin. But we want to abhor, to hate evil together and love each other so deeply that we would desire to see sin defeated in our lives. And so in our groups, in our relationships, that we wouldn't just, you know, make a big show of it and confess sin just for the sake of it, but that we would repent and that we would walk with each other to wage war against sin. You can't genuinely love someone and allow them to remain in their sin. That's not loving. That's the opposite of loving. If you genuinely love someone, you will not allow them to remain in their sin. And so the Bible says we're to wound one another for the sake of our souls. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So Paul is continuing and he's stressing again the need for love, this brotherly affection. And we're called to love each other like that. And the word actually means from the same womb, that we're supposed to have such a deep love for one another that it would be as if we were twins, that we're brothers and sisters. We came from the same womb. That's the type of love, to love one another as family. And we're called to outdo one another in showing honor. We're to be concerned with one another's needs. We're supposed to be glad and celebrate when others are honored above ourselves. I love that the Bible says to outdo one another in showing honor, because me, I'm very competitive. And I go, okay, challenge accepted. I'm going to outdo everybody in showing honor. That's not really what he's getting at. But it's this idea that we're supposed to show honor to one another. When Molly and I do premarital counseling, a lot of times we talk about this concept that you are supposed to, as husbands and wives, outdo one another in how you show honor. And so I'll tell couples that we're doing counseling with, my goal as a husband is to outdo Molly in showing her honor. I want to show her that I care for her. I want to constantly be thinking, okay, how can I honor my wife? What can I do? What are like little cute things that I can do to show her that I value her, that I would outdo her? And the only way it works if Molly is committed to doing the same thing. How can I show Andrew that I honor him, that I'm outdoing him in honor? How can I show him that I value him? Just imagine if all married people would do this. If the husband and the wife were both committed, we're going to outdo each other in showing honor. What an unbelievable marriage that would be. Stopped being selfish and constantly sought to outdo one another in showing honor. And I believe that this happens not just in a marriage, but in our communities, in our church, that you and I would be so on about showing honor to other people. Making ourselves less, making other people more important than ourselves, showing honor, outdoing one another. It's this beautiful picture that Paul paints for us, that we would be so concerned about one another, that we would constantly be lifting each other up, speaking words of life to one another, showing honor to each other, serving each other. It's a beautiful picture of authentic community. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And I think this verse can apply to us as individuals and as groups, as communities. Paul says, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Basically, Paul is saying, don't be lazy. Paul is saying, don't be lazy. That's what slothful means. Don't be lazy. There can be a tendency after we've experienced salvation, or the initial glow and excitement of Christian life, there can be a tendency to slip into apathy and comfort. And I have usually seen this with people who have grown up in the church, who have spent their lives from the day they were born going to church. There can be this tendency to slip into apathy, into being lazy, into just being about comfort. When I was a youth pastor, I would see this all the time with the teens in our group. We would go on a Mexico missions trip or a big youth rally with big, loud worship bands and amazing speakers. And on the bus ride home, we would hear all these amazing, I'm going to turn my life around. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to start feeding the homeless. I'm going to start a Bible study in my high school. I'm going to start praying for people. I'm going to do all these amazing things. And guaranteed within a week or two, just the regular and the normalness of life happens, and so many of them would just kind of slip right back into, and they'd go, what happened? I was on such a high last weekend. Why am I not doing this anymore? And I believe this can happen individually and in groups as well. It happened in the youth group I was a part of. I've seen it happen in life groups, in small groups, when they meet together in homes, and we're doing life together, and we can just slip right into this comfortable, lazy attitude. Yes, we're going to meet every week for a Bible study, and that's what we like, and it makes us feel warm and fuzzy, and so we're going to keep doing that. And Paul says, don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. Be fervent. And the word fervent means boiling or set on fire. It means passionate. It means constantly fanning the flame of passion for Jesus in our hearts. This is why the church in Laodicea got rebuked by Jesus in Revelation 3. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Laodiceans had lost their zeal, their passion, their fervor, their intensity for the gospel. And Paul lastly says in verse 11, serve the Lord. So he says in verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. I think serving the Lord, serving Jesus, is the antidote for laziness. As followers of Jesus, we're called to live on mission in our towns, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our circles of influence. And as life groups, as communities of believers, we're called to do the same thing. And I believe that apathy and slothfulness and laziness can begin to creep in when we lose that sense of urgency, that desire to live on mission. So often our groups, or even in your own personal walk with Jesus, it just becomes routine and it becomes inward focused. Yes, we study the Bible. Yes, we come to church, but that's just kind of where I'm at right now. I'm too busy and I'm just, that's my standard for right now. We aren't living on mission, and Paul challenges us, don't be slothful, don't be lazy, don't be apathetic, be fervent and zealous and passionate. Don't stop serving the Lord. Don't stop being on mission. And we're actually commanded in 2 Timothy 1, 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Paul continues in verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Again, Paul is packing so much into just one verse. And we need to keep in mind that this is a letter written to churches in Rome. So often we can take the Bible and make it very personal about me, but we have to remind ourselves, these were letters written to churches, to groups of people. And so it's not like the elder at the church went, hey, Paul wrote another letter. Let me run to the Xerox, whip off 100 copies, and then we can all go home and read Paul's letter by ourselves and seek to apply it. That's not how it worked. This letter, the entire book of Romans, would be read to everyone. They would gather and read the letter out loud. They studied them in homes together, and they were meant to be lived out and practiced in community. I think a danger in our Western Christianity is that we've made it so individualistic. My personal relationship with Jesus and my own personal Bible study. Yes, that's important, but we have to realize that Christianity and following Jesus was meant to happen in groups, in community with one another. So when Paul tells us to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, that all happens in groups. We're to rejoice together, to remind ourselves of the hope we have. We're to be patient together, to help one another through trials and tribulations. We're to constantly be praying together, to pray for one another, to pray with one another. All of this is meant to be happening together. And lastly, Paul says in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. And this really is a beautiful picture of followers of Jesus living together in unity. And this is what the early church was all about. Acts 2:44, all who believed were together and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Acts 4:32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Followers of Jesus were called to care for one another, to contribute to each other's needs and to show hospitality. And so it's this beautiful picture of, it's, you know, some people, well, that looks like communism. It's not communism. It's this beautiful picture of us caring for one another, that all the things in my house I'd be willing to sell to help you out, that we would take care of each other's needs. I've heard of churches that actually practice, you know, Acts early church philosophies today, that if there's anyone that has a need, they sell their stuff and they give it to them and they take care of one another. It's this beautiful picture. And Paul says we're to seek to show hospitality. Now, it's interesting because hospitality, the word in Greek is philoxenia, and the word hospitable, so describing someone, is philoxenos. And again, I'm probably not pronouncing this right. And actually, the word xenos, so at the end of philoxenos, xenos means stranger. And so actually, hospitality is meant to be welcoming strangers. So often we view hospitality, and yes, there is an aspect of it that means that we welcome fellow believers and people we know into our homes, and it's so much more than just someone who throws a good dinner party. And we all know people like that, people who are just awesome at throwing parties. You know, it's Bob and Carol, and they are throwing this great party, and man, they always have the best food, and they have awesome music and games, and they have the best wine, I mean, the best juice, and they're just amazing, and Bob and Carol aren't real. I know some of you are like, man, how do I get that number? I want to go to there. I just made them up. But we know people that are like that, that it just comes naturally to them, that they're great at having people over, that they're great at opening their homes up. But actually, the biblical word for being hospitable means having an attitude of or going after or pursuing people to welcome into your community, into your home. It's actually an attitude of welcoming strangers in. That's what being hospitable means. The gift of hospitality is not simply welcoming the same group of friends that you have over and over and over and over into your house. It means pursuing and welcoming strangers to become neighbors and friends and fellow followers of Jesus. We need to practice hospitality to one another, because when we do, we actually open our doors and hearts to one another, but also to Christ. It is as if we are entertaining Christ. Matthew 10:40, this is Jesus speaking. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In Matthew 25, Jesus is giving a parable where he's separating people, and he goes to the one person, you clothed me, and you fed me, and you visited me in prison, and you helped me when I was sick. And they go, well, when did we see you like that, Jesus? And he says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So when we are hospitable and we welcome people in, Jesus is saying, it's actually as if you're doing that for me, myself. Hospitality really means doing life together. It means opening up our homes and welcoming people in. It's this attitude and this posture of welcomeness, of warmth. And Paul stresses to us that we need to seek to show hospitality, to care for one another. This is a very challenging section of Scripture, and it's a very high calling for us as followers of Jesus, to love one another without hypocrisy, to be genuine with one another, to abhor evil, to hate evil and sin, to call sin in each other's lives and confess and repent to one another, to outdo one another in showing honor, to not be slothful but be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord, to rejoice, to be patient, to pray, and to practice hospitality. That is a tall order. But really, this is the call for how believers are to live. And if we believe that this is God's word, this is actually how Jesus commands us to live. And like I said before, we have to understand that this can't take place for an hour on Sunday mornings. That's impossible. This type of gospel-centered community is impossible sitting in rows, facing forward, having minimal conversation. This type of transformative, authentic community can only take place outside of Sunday mornings. And like I said, Sunday mornings are where we gather as the large church and proclaim the name of Jesus and are challenged by his word. And then we are called to scatter into smaller groups where this kind of community can take place. As a church, we desire for our life groups to be a place where Romans 12, 9 to 13 can be lived out, where people are genuine with one another, where there's no masks with one another, where we can authentically love one another. We want our life groups to be a place where we wage war against sin together, where we have the freedom to confess and call sin in each other's lives and push each other to follow Jesus. We desire them to be a place where we outdo one another in showing honor, where we serve together, where we rejoice and practice patience and pray together. And we want our life groups to be a place that are hospitable, where we're welcoming new people, welcoming strangers in. Part of our vision is that we desire to multiply through our life groups. We want our life groups to reach into their neighborhoods. We want our life groups to train new leaders, and we want our life groups to start new life groups. Life groups really, or doing life together in whatever kind of group it looks like, is where discipleship happens. Life groups are where we study the Bible, and we grow in our knowledge of the gospel. Life groups are where we do life together, where relationships are built and fellowship happens. And life groups are where mission happens, reaching out into neighborhoods and seeking to serve people and advance the kingdom. So practically, what is this going to look like here at North Peace? Because I think some of us have in our minds kind of the standard format for life groups, and we have already said, well, I just don't have time for that. But I want to lay out five things that we want our life groups to be about. And I'm hoping that you're catching a vision for, if we're actually going to be disciples of Jesus, it's not going to happen once a week on Sundays. It's just not. And so I'm hoping that we're catching a vision for actually doing life together. And so there's five things that we want our groups to be about. The first is that our life groups study the Bible together. We want groups that study the Bible. Last week we talked about the necessity for disciples to be people of the Word, to be devouring the Word of God. And actually, one of the most effective ways that this is done is in groups. Yes, we should be reading the Bible daily and our own personal devotions, but actually, one of the best ways that we can open the Bible and learn is in groups together. There's something powerful about brothers and sisters in Christ sitting down and unpacking the Bible and seeking to understand it and apply it together. And so all of our life groups will study the Bible. One of the things we're going to do differently this fall is we want all of our life groups to do sermon-based Bible studies. And I'll explain what that means. It means that each week at their homes and in their groups, they're going to be unpacking and diving into what was preached about. And this fall, starting in October, we're going to be going through the Gospel of Matthew, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the greatest, I would say it is the greatest teachings in the history of the world, and it's actually one of the most hardest to live out. And so we want to unpack. That can't happen for 40 minutes on a Sunday. We need groups together going, okay, well, what does this mean? How do we actually live this out? What was Andrew talking about? I disagree with him about that. Just kidding. No one will ever say that. yes, they will. But we want to unpack and go deep and dive in rather than sometimes our groups are going, well, what do we study next? I don't have time to prepare a study. And so I've actually done all the work for our groups. We're handing out life group booklets. And so they have the questions for, this is 4 weeks. So 4 weeks of questions. And so the hard work is done for you. And you can just open up these questions and dive into what we talked about on Sunday mornings. And I'm hoping that it'll take off some of the pressure of our leaders who find it hard to prepare studies. Well, I've done all the work for you, and so that's no longer an excuse that you can use. Or those of us who are just busy, and I don't have time to, you know, for a couple hours prepare a study. Well, we've done that. So you can listen to the sermon and look over the questions and lead a study together. So the first thing we want our groups to do is study the Bible. Secondly, we want our life groups, and it's funny because it's in the Word, to do life together. We want them to actually be life groups. Our passage this morning goes so far beyond just a once-a-week Bible study. And I know that that's kind of what's in our head. Well, a life group is Wednesdays at 7 till 9, and we need to get that out of our brains. We want our life groups doing life together, to be showing each other genuine love and outdoing each other and showing honor and growing together and serving together. And this goes so far beyond a once-a-week Bible study. This means going for coffee. It means having each other over for dinner. This means going on play dates with our kids, helping each other move, just being involved in each other's lives, sending texts to one another, hey, praying for you today, how's it going? Do you want to meet up for coffee? There's a book that I read that says that every human being has rhythms of life. We eat 21 meals a week. We all celebrate birthdays. We all like to have parties. We all do these things. So why not invite people into those rhythms of your life? And so we want our life groups to be doing life together, to be invested, that you would have a group of 4, 5, 6 couples or singles, that would be your church, your mini church, that you would care for one another, that you would do life together. Thirdly, we want our life groups to be on mission. One of the ways that we can individually and as communities be slothful, like Paul says in our passage, is that we can become apathetic or stuck in a rut is when we're solely looking inward. When life groups simply become a weekly Bible study with the same group of solid Christian people, never growing, never looking out, I think the danger is we can become stale and ingrown. And in verse 11 in our text, Paul says to be fervent in our spirits, seeking to serve the Lord. And this is our desire for our life groups, that we would serve the neighborhoods and the cul-de-sacs and the apartments and wherever they are, that we would serve and reach out into the neighborhoods, that our life groups would be on mission, that we would be actually hospitable like the Bible says, that we would be welcoming strangers. And so I know our life group, we're planning games nights where we're just all going to invite non-Christian people to come play games with us. And that's a way that we can reach out to people and welcome strangers in. Have a games night, have a block party, shovel driveways, rake leaves together, bake pies and take them out to your neighbors, have a Super Bowl party, help your neighbors clean out their garage, do a home reno. There's an unlimited way to do this, to reach out into your neighborhood. I need to pat the members of my life group on the back a bit because this chili cook-off what we're doing, that's their idea. They're running with it. This is how we want to reach our community. And so we just brainstorm. Well, let's do a chili cook-off. And so that's our life group is putting that on because they want to live on mission. And so we need to get it out of our heads that it's just a weekly Bible study. Yes, it's important that we study the Bible, but we want them to be so much more than that. An aspect of discipleship is being missional. It's making disciples. And I believe that this best takes place in groups with other believers and inviting other people to experience authentic community, to take what we're learning in the Bible and to apply it, to tell others about Jesus and to see our groups grow and explode throughout this city. Fourthly, we want our life groups to have flexibility and creativity. And I said it before, but we need to get it out of our mindset that it's once a week from 7 to 9, and we have a Bible study and some cake, and then we all go home. We need to break that mold in our minds that that's what a life group is. Yes, Bible study is important, but we need to be flexible and creative. We all have crazy lives and work and kids, and so we need to be creative and flexible. Groups with families probably can't meet late at night. Maybe they need to meet every other week. Why not Saturday brunch? Why not Sunday afternoons? A life group for you, maybe you and two other buddies who meet for coffee every Tuesday at 7 in the morning and you read the Bible together. A life group may be a group of moms who go to the park together and while their kids play, they pray for one another. We got to get creative and flexible with how we do life together instead of saying, well, life groups, I can't do that because I'm too busy. We need to put that into the regular rhythms of our life and meet together in gospel-centered community. I know so many of us, you either have shift work or you have a crazy work schedule or activities we're involved in, but in life groups, it just means to do life together and to be flexible and have the freedom to just go with the flow in your groups. It's not just a weekly Bible study. Lastly, we desire to see our life groups multiply. And this really is laid out in our mission statement and our vision statement. We desire to multiply through our life groups. Our life groups will reach out into their neighborhoods. Our life groups will train new leaders. Our life groups will start new life groups. We want our life groups to be a place where newcomers are welcome, even non-followers of Jesus. They're welcomed and they're encouraged to come and experience deep community. And I believe that people in our culture are craving that. Because if you remember all of the relationship and community in our culture, it's all built on things that cannot last. And so I truly believe that non-followers of Jesus are craving community. And so why wouldn't our life groups welcome them in and say, hey, come experience this? We want our life group leaders to give other members of the group chances to lead the study or plan the missional activities or plan the parties. And our desire to see our life groups send out leaders to start new life groups. This is the part that is going to be the most difficult because we like having the same people in our groups. And oftentimes we don't want to grow and expand, and we definitely don't want to send people away from our group and lose them. And I'll tell you again, for an example from our group, I love our group. We've got four or five-ish couples, and I love them. We love hanging out together. We love having some barbecues and studying the Bible and doing this chili cook-off. And so part of me goes, I really don't want to send one of them away. But the mission of the kingdom of God is that we would be multiplying. And so I'm excited for the day when we can commission one of the couples in our groups to go and start a new group in their neighborhood. Are we going to miss them? Yes. But our comfort is not more important than the kingdom of God and the mission that he is on and the advancement of the gospel. And so I'm excited for the day that we can pray for them and commission them and send them out and hear reports of how their life group is going and how they're starting other new life groups throughout our city. That is exciting. And so we need to get it into our brains that our comfort and just kind of feeling good about ourselves, it's not worth it. The kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel is what we're on about. And that's why our groups need to multiply to reach the 15,000 people that don't know Jesus in this town. They're not all going to come on a Sunday morning. We need to know that. We can't just open up the doors and expect these 15,000 people to show up here. We need to take the gospel to them in our groups. Jesus has called his followers to live together in authentic, gospel-centered community, and I believe that the most effective way to do this is life groups. And again, not the traditional thing that we've talked about, but doing life together in groups with one another. We can't fool ourselves and think that this kind of deep community can take place solely on a Sunday morning. We need to have groups of people throughout Fort St. John growing together in the Word, living in community together, being missional, reaching out to lost people in our city. And I believe that those kind of groups, those kind of communities will be so attractive to outsiders looking in that our life groups would explode throughout the city as people are being drawn in. But the thing is, we have to be willing to do this. We have to be willing to be hospitable and welcome strangers. And we have to be willing to, you know, take that little bit of a hurt sending someone out. We have to be willing to do that because it's worth it for the kingdom of God. Very practically, if you would like to be a part of a life group, we have some groups that are not full yet, and we would love to have people join them. We have a sign up at the Welcome Center there. We also have our, if you're a life group leader, you can grab the sermon questions for the month of October, or if you personally, with another friend, want to go through this, I think there's 50 or so copies, and you can grab a copy. But we want you to sign up. Now, practically, we need more life group leaders. We need people to be willing to facilitate conversation, open up their homes, because it would be the worst for me to stand up here and say, life groups are important, everyone should be in a life group, and say, but they're all full, sorry. We don't want that to happen, so we need you. If you're in a group and you can open up your home and open the Bible and read it and read some of these questions, you can be a life group leader. And we need people to sign up so that as many people as possible in our church can be engaged in gospel-centered, authentic community. And so please sign up or talk to myself or Richard Coop afterwards, and we can get you connected into a group. Ultimately, my prayer is that as many of us as possible could be engaged in some sort of life-giving community. Whether that's meeting for coffee, whether that's at the playground, whether that is on a weekly Bible study, that we would be engaged in life-giving, Jesus-centered community with one another. And that as we do that, I believe the watching world is going to go, man, I want in on that. I want that kind of community. And that we would see groups explode over this city with new Christians coming, with non-Christians coming that want to be engaged in authentic community. Let's pray, and I'll ask the worship team to come up and we'll sing one last song. So Heavenly Father, I thank you that You created us to do life together. God, I thank you that that's how you designed us, that we wouldn't just be individuals trying to slug it out in this life on our own, but God, that you created us to live in community with one another. Because, God, you exist as a community. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you live in perfect community with one another. And so that's the model that you laid out for us. So, Father, I pray for our church that we would be a church that exists in smaller groups. God, that we would gather together on Sundays and we would proclaim that Jesus, you alone are King, and you are Lord, and you are sovereign, and that we would be challenged by your word, but that, God, that we would scatter all across this city into smaller groups that are living in authentic community with one another, God, that we would live out what Romans 12 says, that we would be genuine with one another, that we would hate sin together, that we would wage war against sin in our own hearts and in each other's lives. God, that we would outdo one another in showing honor, that we would be fervent in spirit, that we would serve you, Jesus, in our town, that we would be patient during trials, that we would rejoice together, that we would pray together, God, and that we would seek to show hospitality wherever our groups may be. And so, God, I pray that we would make this a priority in the busyness of life, that we would make it a priority to live in community with one another. And Jesus, we're asking that through that you would receive glory and honor as those who don't know you look in and they go, wow, I want in on that. Whatever that is, I want in on that, because look at how excited and full of joy those people are. And so, God, would we see many, many, many people come to know you, come to a faith in you, to be saved from hell, to have eternal life based on our life groups reaching out into our city, God. And we pray that, Jesus, you would be made much of in this city, that you would be made famous, that you would be made known through all the streets and avenues and alleys and everywhere in this city, God. That our groups would just expand and explode, and that we would see revival happen in our town, Jesus. And we pray this for your great name. Amen.